Well, let's do a journey through words, part three, here this morning. In the previous hour, I introduced the next word, guinea. And forgive me on my pronunciation, but I'll do my best with this Greek language. And I made reference to the fact that this word is closely related to another word, ginome, ginome. And that word literally means to become, thus one who is begotten, or one who is birth into a family. And the word implies successive members of one's genealogy. So this goes beyond the scope of ethnicity, one's racial makeup, beloved. Again, the Bible only declares one race, Acts 17, from one blood, God has made all nations to dwell upon this planet. And therefore, there's only one race, the human race. And that human race trickled down from three sons of Noah and their respective wives. And those three sons and their father can be traced all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Not apes and monkeys running around, not a fictitious, mythical Adam and Eve, but a real Adam and a real Eve. And then in the last hour, we looked at such verses at Matthew 11, verses 7 to 19, calling attention more closely to verses 16 and 19 of that Matthew 11 passage. And then we linked it with Luke's account and rendering in Luke 7, 31 to 35. And we made the startling conclusion, wonder of wonders, that it has to do with the men and the women in the audience, the scribes and the Pharisees, who either listened to Jesus or came to Jesus tempting him with him showing signs and wonders. They didn't want to learn anything from his lips. All they wanted to do was tempt him in hopes of entrapping him into a corner and then running back to their masters and then laying what they found on some table to become further accusations against the master. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 all the way down to verses 45 in reference to John the Baptist. Jesus says, who do you think John was? This or that, this or that? And then Jesus made the application to those who heard John and yet refused him, primarily the Pharisees and the scribes who refused to be baptized by him, rejecting the counsel of God. That's what Luke tells us in his rendering in Luke 11, 29 to verse 32. And the fact that Jesus was referring to them. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 23, verses 33 to 36. And then we linked that up with Matthew chapter 21, verses 43 to verse 45. And there the religious leaders, despite their anger and hatred of Christ, drew the application of Jesus' words to themselves. They never understood, nor did they apply those words in Matthew chapter 21, verses 43 and 45, with the parable of the husbandman, or the good husband, and then the wicked husbandman who took over the vineyard and literally destroyed it. They never applied those words. They never understood those words, pointing to a future generation of Jews living in Palestine. But they correctly, and to their credit, applied those words to themselves that fell from the lips of Jesus. And rightly so. And rightly so. Well, turn with me before we even look at the text, as far as the text for the message. I want to give you another example. Turn with me to Luke 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Allow me to read verses 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Luke 11:49, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this genea. There's another example, beloved, that you can't get around. And again, our premillennial dispensational friends will agree that in all of these examples, except for some strange reason, Matthew 24:34, for some strange reason, that's exempt. But all the other times that genea is used, they will admit Jesus was referring to those who heard him and saw him at that time. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that are entering in ye hinder. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Notice their motive. They weren't teachable. And you got people today who pack our churches, who have no desire to learn, no desire to be taught. There is nothing Berean about them whatsoever. But in verses 54, many who darken our churches simply lay in wait for the pastor to muddle the water or say something out of context or make a mistake from the pulpit, and then they have the accusation to accuse him. How chilling that many in the church today act no different than the scribes and the Pharisees of the first century. Not a lick of teachability in them, but a whole lot of scheming, wheeling, and dealing. So it seems that those who heard Jesus, those who saw him, those who saw his miracles, those who ate and drank and who touched him, are the generation of which and of whom he was speaking of in each one of these instances. So I draw the simple conclusion from these scriptures that the generation who saw the Master, witnessed his miracles, heard his sermons, heard his parables, heard his warnings, heard his rebukes, and endured all of these experiences that he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse, all those events that he outlines in the Olivet Prophecy, and much of what is signified in the book of the Revelation, would be something that they themselves would experience, and not some future generation of Jews living in Palestine. And as I mentioned closing in the last hour, this issue here is not to win an argument against a premillennial dispensational position, though we are critically challenging their position from the scriptures. But the more important, the more pressing issue, as I mentioned closing the last hour, is the integrity of Christ who gave the Olivet Discourse, and the integrity of the scriptures themselves and those who wrote the scriptures. Their integrity is on the line. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to give you a quote from somebody who's highly looked upon in the evangelical world. We're going to hear something from his own writings, and you're going to tell me whether or not you would agree with this highly recognizable individual, my dear friends. And if I mention his name right now, you would be shocked, but I will expose his name when I read his quote in a few minutes. The integrity of Christ in the scriptures. Did Jesus get it wrong? Did John get it wrong when he wrote the book of the Revelation, in the beginning and the ending of the book of the Revelation, almost like bookends, the events that he is about to write would soon come to pass, shortly and at hand. Those of you who claim literal interpretation, it's amazing how you automatically wiggle your way into speculation and spiritualizing when you're pinned against the corner. John writes in the book of Revelation that the events that he is about to write is found not only in the beginning and in the end, but in the middle of the book of the Revelation. These things are soon to occur at hand, at arm's length. Not thousands of years down the road, but within the generation of those men. So did Jesus get it wrong? Can Jesus' words be trusted 100% of the time? The Bible, does the Bible get it wrong? Can the Bible be trusted 100% of the time? If we can find fault here this morning with the scriptures or with the words of Jesus, then we are definitely in a muddle. The generation mentioned did see and hear, endure and experience all that Jesus predicted, did they? There are those who say, again, there are those who take the Olivet Discourse, for instance, and they say that a portion of that particular prophecy applied to 70 AD, but the bulk of it is yet to be. Then there are those who teach that when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, even though he was talking to 12 men, those 12 men represent Jews yet to be born. That's not found in the text unless you shove it in there. What do you do? You got people that come to Matthew 24 and the so-called break-off between 70 AD and yet to be is all over the place on how they chop up and how they divide the Olivet Discourse. Beloved, is the futurist position nothing more but another gospel pointing to a fake hope that's not real? Beloved, that's what's at stake here. That's how important this is. Well, turn with me this morning for my text to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Beloved, this is not some exercise in futility. This is very serious. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29, all the way through verse 9 of chapter 32. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves. Now stop and think. This must have been chilling. They're not even in the land yet. Two, Moses has not yet died, because he's the speaker. Three, he's telling this second generation, born and nurtured during the 40 years of wandering, that after I'm in my grave, you guys are going to go south. You're going to muddle the entire nation. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. Latter days? Latter days of what? Some 7 year of tribulation? No. What about the latter days of the old economy? When Messiah would actually come here, and they would tell Pontius Pilate, they have no other king but Caesar instead of Jesus, who was standing in front of them, covered in his own blood, with his skin, with his flesh hanging off of his bones. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give, O ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and righteous is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Stop and think. Were they a crooked generation because they were Jews ethnically? Or were they a crooked generation because they were sinners to the core and not saved? Beloved, this is a song that they were to sing a song to bring to their remembrance what was going to happen to them in the latter end. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Were they crooked because they were Jews? Or were they crooked because they were sinners like you and me? Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that had brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam. That's a good cross-reference to Acts 17. He has made of one blood all men. That's a good cross-reference to Acts 17. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Wow. A crooked and perverse generation. Beloved, those are words that came out of Jesus' mouth when he was here. By the time you come to Jesus, that was the latter days of the old economy. We're not talking about the second advent when Christ comes at the end of time and sets up the throne of judgment and the sheep and the goats will stand before him. And the Lord Jesus will then dispense reward either in a positive fashion or in a negative fashion, my dear friends, according to one's works. A perverse and crooked generation. Jesus said, a perverse and wicked generation seeketh after a sign. And the only generation that could be guilty would be the generation of his own time. So, beloved, let's get really down to the nitty-gritty. I just got done telling this congregation that this is so crucial because the integrity of Christ and the Bible are at stake. In a book entitled The World's Last Night in 1960, on page 385, we are going to read, I'm going to read these words, and then I'm going to tell you who it was that gave us these words. Quote, the apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proven to be false. Now I want everyone to pay attention, because I'm going to show you how critical this study and this mini-series is. Some may blow me off and some may laugh me off. But listen to this quote. Again, this is found in a book entitled The World's Last Night, 1960, page 385. The author of these words I'm going to expose, but let me first read the quote. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proven to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. And worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, quote, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done, unquote. And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said that. So here's somebody on the inside of the house, not somebody on the outside of the house, saying that the first century saints were deluded by their own master, whom he says clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. That was an extract from The Essential, C.S. Lewis, The World's Last Night, 1960 edition, page 385. Now, did that go down well, down your throat? C.S. Lewis. The New Jerome Commentary says this, quote, "This is a troublesome verse," on page 667 of something called the Expositor's Greek New Testament, on page 294. W. Robinson Nicole says, quote, "What is said therein is so perplexing as to tempt a modern expositor to wish it had never been there, or to have recourse to critical expedients to eliminate it from the text." So that line in Matthew 24, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled," this bozo, this clown, this heretic says, bottom line, it should have been eliminated. Now I read from the author, not C.S. Lewis and not from this, but the author of this article. "This verse doesn't fit into their eschatology, so they would like to eliminate it. This verse is devastating to a futuristic eschatology, so let's examine it carefully and make sure we understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Let's start by examining the meaning of the word generation. Generation in our text comes from the Greek word genia, which means an age of around 40 years. In the Tyler Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, we can see that genia means, quote, the whole multitude of men living at the same time, unquote. William F. Arnott and Wilbur Gingrich in the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature defines genia as, quote, basically the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time. Unquote. So, beloved, I'm not just simply making this up because I feel like rousing my blood pressure. I'm here just laying it on. I'm just laying it on the table here for you, friends. C.S. Lewis. I hear so many Christians praise him up and down. Oh, a great writer, a great mystic, great insight. And here he said that Jesus deluded the first century saints, and he got it wrong, and therefore they got it wrong in what they wrote. So you're going to question me now on this mini-series on the importance and the relevance of this when it comes to the integrity of Christ and the scriptures themselves? Here's somebody that's on the inside of the house, in the camp, claiming that Jesus got it wrong. That Jesus didn't have a cotton-picking clue in what he said. Well, I'll let you chew on that for a while. Beloved, I hope by now that you are able to see how the word generation or generations in the plural is used not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but as well as in the New. Trying to revise the definition as many in the premillennial dispensational eschatological view is no different from those who are now revising words or revising our own history today as a nation. It's dishonest, to say the least. Heretical in the worst. Well, beloved, let's consider some more word studies. We're going to look at another word. Genoa. G-E-N-N-A-O. We're going to consider this word. And then we're going to go back, if time permits, to the word that I used earlier, maybe in this last hour, if I have time, in this particular section here. We're going to look at this word. G-E-N-N-A-O. Genoa. It literally means to be born. It means cause to arise, like in another generation. To arouse, okay, to arouse, giving birth, or to birth. It means to spring forth. Well, beloved, where do we find this word used? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn with me to John chapter 3. What I'm trying to do, beloved, is bring all these different words that are interrelated. And as you can tell by these definitions, and so far in all these words that I brought to the table that are translated generation singular or generations plural, of the word genealogy, for instance, we're getting the idea that it all comes from the root understanding of one who is birthed, one who is born, one who's brought into a family, one who's part of a generation or the flow of time, as I just read from these Greek lexicon references. Watch this. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Can anyone tell me what word you think comes from the word geneo? Are you ready? It's a four-letter word. Born. Born. Every time you see the word born in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, the idea of being born again, to be birthed again, to be brought alive again, to be risen again, is not salvation likened to a spiritual resurrection. And we have this Greek word that means to be born, caused to arise like another generation that follows another generation, to arouse someone, to arouse them, to awaken them. What does Ephesians 2:1? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. To give birth. To birth. Isn't that wonderful? Being born has nothing to do with one's ethnicity. Now, you may be born in a particular ethnic group as man divides the races. God only sees one human race, male and female, and that's it. Everything else is a perversion or a abomination, male and female. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Wonder of wonders, John is the only one who uses this word. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, referring to Christ, ye know that everyone that doth righteousness is born of him. You see that word born? It's that same Greek word. Geneo. Again, just pardon my pronunciation, but I'm giving you the spelling. Same word. And all these words, as you can see, are closely associated with the subject matter and the word study that we're now conducting. We're talking about someone who was born at a particular time. Here, it's in reference to one who was born from above, John chapter 3. Now look at John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And again, someone's ethnicity is not the issue. I don't care what racial group that man categorizes you and I under. Beloved, we are born into sin, and we need a Savior. Your skin color and your gender is irrelevant. It's what's on the inside that counts. A dark and dead soul that hates God needs to be delivered and needs to be set free. If you know that, okay, 1 John 3, verse 9, excuse me. Whosoever is born of God, hearkening back to John 3, doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is what? Born of God. It's the same word found in John 3. And then look at 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now that idea of knowing God should ring a bell. That John 17, verse 3, what is eternal life? That they may know thee and whom thou hast sent. So in order for you to know who God is, you got to be born of him to begin with. You have to be born into that family. You have to be birthed into the kingdom of God, my dear friends. So I simply wanted to show you this particular word, another word closely related in this word study that we're doing that points to one's birth at a particular time, my dear friends, and has nothing to do with one's ethnicity. Another word we're going to study. And you notice they all start with G. Gen. Let's see, I'm writing on the board. Genema. Genema. Here's another word we're going to study. And it's found 9 times in the New Testament. Found 9 times. And it means, here it comes, to be born, to beget. It also means offspring and offspring and progeny. Progeny. Genema. 9 times in the New Testament, and it means to be born or begotten, an offspring or progeny. Well, where in the world can we find this? Glad you asked. Turn to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here's one instance where this word is used. Okay? And notice how it's translated. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O genema of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see the word generation there? It is not the word genea. It is this word. Genoma. Genoma. But if you look at all these words, look how closely related they are. Even in their spelling and in their definition. And how they're used by the Holy Spirit through the pen of holy, faithful men who were guided, who were borne along by the Spirit to write the scriptures. O generation of vipers. Beloved, who was John speaking to? Well, the Bible tells us Pharisees and Sadducees. John the Baptist was not talking to a 21st century Jew living in Palestine. Neither was he referring to any Jew that would ever be born living in Palestine, yet in my future and your future. He was talking to that particular generation because that's to whom it applied. No other generation of Jews but this generation, for one simple reason. Messiah was now on the planet. Messiah was now, the God-man, was in flesh on the planet 2,000 years ago. And beloved, that particular generation of Jews now had the awesome privilege of seeing everything that was encapsulated in the Old Testament scriptures, everything that embodied biblical Judaism was now standing in them in a flesh and bone body with blood flowing through its veins and arteries and capillaries. Never to be repeated again. So it was this generation who was on trial. What would this generation of Jews living in Palestine in the first third part of the first century, how would they handle the Word of God made flesh? How would they respond to the Messiah in the flesh? Would they bow their knee? Or would they be the ones who said, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children"? And God ratified that prayer 40 years later in 70 AD. You like another example? I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Now earlier, we read verses 41 in the last hour, when they were begging him for a sign, way back in verse 38 of this particular chapter. But prior to that, you got to go to verse 31 and watch what this happens. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." And beloved, I believe that this particular sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, can only have occurred when Jesus was on this planet. This was a sin, or the very germ sin, that led to his betrayal and being turned over by his own brothers and sisters in the flesh to the Roman authorities. "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So apparently those who commit this sin, there's no turning back. The axe has to fall. "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil," those evil trees with evil fruit, "speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you," you, These Jews, not Jews living in Palestine today or tomorrow, "every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words," he's talking to them, "thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Beloved, this is only applicable within the first century context. But you see the word generation? Where's it at here? "34. O generation." It is not genea. It's this word. Genoma. And again, when you look at the context, who's speaking, to whom, when it was said, why it was said, and how it was said, and where it was said, you got to draw the conclusion that Jesus was pointing to the men and the women and the religious leaders of his day, not to any Jew living in Palestine today, nor tomorrow, or to 1,000 tomorrows. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can only have been committed by the Jews who were living at a time when the Messiah was walking amongst them, casting a shadow on the ground. Because what was their sin? They were attributing to Jesus the power and the ability to perform miracles through the power of demonic activity. When they made that statement and when they made that accusation against him, they had crossed the line, and he said, "Such a sin shall never be forgiven in this world," meaning once you cross that line, there was no second chance of conversion. "Neither in the world to come, when they would be judged, bound by the angels and cast into the lake of fire." There's no forgiveness after you blaspheme the Spirit. And when you read the Gospel of Luke carefully, you find out that Luke emphasizes very succinctly the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the God-man while on earth. Conceived by the Spirit, right? Anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, correct? Driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, correct? Comes out of the wilderness by the same power of the Spirit. And then you come to Hebrews 9:14. It says that by God the Father and through the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Son was able to offer himself up as a sacrifice. The God-man, totally reliant and leaning on the third member of the Godhead. So every parable, every sermon, every healing, every resurrection that he did was done, even on the cross, his passion, all of that endurance as a human being, done and energized by none other than God the Holy Spirit working through him. And if you are dumb enough to see all of this that Jesus was doing, and you made that, and you attributed all of that power to the demons and to the devil, you just crossed the line. You already sealed your eternal destiny based on verse 32. Am I saying anything more or less? Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And there are those today under the Pentecostal umbrella who say that if you mock or deny the ability of anyone speaking in tongues today, you blaspheme the Spirit. Hogwash. The gift of tongues was not even in the context. Come on now, let's be biblical. Let's be contextual. Let's let the Bible speak on its own. This sin could only be committed by that particular generation when the God-man was casting a shadow on the ground, my friends. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Let's see where this word is also used. Again, it's only found and used 9 times in the New Testament. Matthew 23, verse 29. Now, the last hour we looked at the tail end of Matthew 23, but now we're going to back up a little earlier in this particular denunciation on the part of the Master. Look at verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And ye say, if we had been born in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. So there was a cup, beloved. Now watch this. Jesus makes reference to the filling up of a cup. And all throughout the Old Testament dispensation, God's ancient people were adding to that cup. And now with this generation that actually came into contact with the Word of God incarnated in flesh, now they were going to add to that cup, and the cup would now overflow, pointing to judgment. Watch. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? See the word generation? It's not this word, genea, that we saw last hour. It's genema. What are you noticing with these words? Irregardless of how it's translated in the English, it refers, it would seem, to whomever the audience was receiving whatever words, whatever warning, whatever parable, whatever discourse they heard. The generation of that time. In this entire chapter, Jesus is addressing only one audience. You have to admit with me, beloved, he's only addressing one lone audience. The apostate religious aristocracy of his day that had turned the temple into the prosperity gospel of the first century. The religious apostates who had transformed God's house from a place of prayer for all nations to a money-making extortion monster. what he was predicting would fall upon them exclusively within their own generation of time. And once again, please notice, their ethnicity was not the problem. It was their sinful, rebellious, unbelieving, stiff-necked, fallen nature. That was the problem. Not because they were Jews, but because they were sons and daughters of Adam who were corrupt to the bone, my dear friends. Now I'm going to read from other people that can say it maybe better than me. I'm going to read a few excerpts here. From a book entitled Wars and Rumors of War, pages 155 through 165. Listen to these words. Quote, this generation, quote unquote, this generation, quote unquote, has been used frequently in this gospel for Jesus' contemporaries, especially in the context of God's impending judgment. And then he gives a string of verses. Matthew 11:16, Matthew 12:39, Matthew 12:41-42, Matthew 12:45, Matthew 16:4, Matthew 17:17, and especially Matthew 23:36, where God's judgment on, quote, this generation, unquote, leads up to Jesus' first prediction of the devastation of the temple in Matthew 23:38. It may safely be concluded that if he had not been for the embarrassment caused by supposing that Jesus was here talking about his parousia, no one would have thought of suggesting any other meaning for, quote, this generation, unquote, such as, quote, the Jewish race, unquote, or, quote, the human beings in general, unquote, or, quote, all the generations of Judaism that rejected him, unquote, or even, quote, this kind, unquote, meaning scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Such broad sense, even if they were lexically possible, would offer no help in response to the disciples' question, when? Unquote. Here's another one. Quote, the phrase, this generation, unquote, is found too often on Jesus' lips in this literal sense for us to suppose that it suddenly takes on a different meaning in the saying that we are now examining. And that would be the Matthew 24 passage. However, if the generation of the end time had been intended, quote, that generation, unquote, would have been a more natural way of referring to it than, quote, this generation. And then finally, Matthew uses genea. Matthew uses genea here for the 10th time. Though his use of the term has a range of emphasis, it consistently refers to, quote, a time span of a single human generation. All the alternative senses proposed here in Matthew 24:34, like the Jewish people, our humanity, the generation of the end time signs, the wicked people, are artificial and based on the need to protect Jesus from error. This generation is the generation of Jesus' contemporaries. Now you think I'm joking. They twist the meaning to protect Jesus from egg on his kisser. What did C.S. Lewis say? What did he say? Their master told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. C.S. Lewis. And what does this man say, who's on our side of the issue? Those who changed the word generation to make it mean those living in the end times, or those of the Jewish ethnic background, or wicked people at that time, they do that to protect Jesus from error. Because since they have taken the position that Jesus is talking about the second coming and not a coming of judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, they got to make Jesus save face. Because he deluded his disciples, who had this overwhelming confidence that Jesus was going to come back within their lifetime because he told them so. You don't believe me? Read Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses. The significance of the temporal reference has been deleted, but in Mark, this generation clearly designates the contemporary of Jesus, and there is no consideration from the context which lends support to any proposal. Jesus solemnly affirms that the generation contemporary with his disciples will witness the fulfillment of this prophetic word, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the dismantling of the temple. Unquote. Did you know that Jesus needed to have his face saved? Did you know that the modern day scholars today have a responsibility to make Jesus look good and apparently correct an error that he made on the Mount of Olives? So you see, my dear friends, this is critical. This is no longer a side issue that we can disagree under the tent of Christianity. It boils down to not only the person and work of Jesus, but his character. It also touches and boils down on the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture and those who wrote the Scriptures supposedly being born by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how crucial this is? And when the other side can only sling mud, when you object and you give them biblical reasoning, as I've done here in these past 2 hours, are they trying to save Jesus a little bit of face? Well, beloved, by way of application, I got news for you. Jesus doesn't need his saved face, his face saved. And neither do we need to make any apologies in this blessed book. Maybe what we need to do by way of application is come to realize that maybe we're hanging on to a doctrine which is nothing more but the doctrine of men and the traditions of men. And maybe this doctrine has a more sinister father behind it than our Heavenly Father. I want you to think on that the next time your adversaries fill your mailbox with regurgitated links from another man's theology. Or they call you an anti-Semite or a Jew hater. You think hard on the implications of this series. Call Jesus' character into question. Call into question Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, and Peter, and Jude, James. Call into question Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Malachi, Jonah, Zephaniah, Haggai. Call them into question. Maybe by second application, maybe some people need to call into question their wacky interpretation by twisting the scriptures like a warm wax nose on a cold statue's face. Well, beloved, may the Lord bless you. And I hope that I have rattled a few cages, because some of those cages need to be rattled. In his name we pray. Amen.